Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles today to John chapter 20. John, in his gospel, deals with the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus in one chapter, or one chapter as we have it recorded here. But as we begin today, we begin really with our graphic from last week, and I want to talk about sort of a message from the other side. So, Andrew, do you have that today? I forgot to let you know. You do have that. Okay, excellent. Okay. So we have these two circles up there, and I want to give you sort of a message from the other side. Here we are on our Christian side, and we say, well, we aren't firmly in the camp of just the belief side. We believe that our beliefs are rooted in what's true. And there is an increasing dichotomy in our culture where these two circles do not overlap, but in fact are independent of one another. That's a huge mistake. But as a result, our culture gives us two messages which the culture holds as equally valid. One person says, well, I live on the truth side. And what they really mean by truth is not truth about all things, but rather truth about the things that they say we can only have the truth about. And they reduce that to scientific knowledge, that inside the scientific world is the only place where truth exists. That's not true. It's not true. Yes, are there things that are reality? Are there things that are facts? Absolutely. Do they belong in the circle we call truth? Absolutely. But there are other truths as well, not necessarily discerned only by scientific data, not necessarily discerned by just observation of the real world, as we call it. So what we have here is on the other side, from people who say we live in the truth bubble, what they are saying is the only thing inside this bubble are things that can be quantified or measured scientifically. And I want you to understand, people who hold that view, really there are two types. Some of them are just mistaken people. They are people who say, well, I don't believe in God because he can't prove that there's a God the way that you can prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't believe I don't believe in necessarily this good versus evil, because you can't really discern truth there in the sense that it's not scientifically able to be discovered. Those are people that you need to have a great deal of compassion for, because they're actually winnable people, people who are just mistaken, because they'll say to you, well, I don't believe in God because I can't prove he exists. Well, ask them a question. Well, do you believe in the soul? Well, in the same way you can't prove that there's a God, you can't prove there's a soul, that human beings are more than just wind-up toys, biological machines. And it should be noted that you get somebody on this side of the circle who just let, I don't believe in God because you can't prove it. Well, push them. I don't believe in the soul because I can't push it. Well, let me ask you a question then. Do you believe your wife's just a biological machine? Or when you say I love you to her, do you think you're actually connecting to more than just a biological machine, a deterministic robot? Or is she a real person that is more than the sum of her parts? These are people that you need to have a great deal of compassion for. I remember a story Francis Schaeffer told about he was traveling on a boat trip across the Mediterranean. He got into a discussion with a young atheist about the nature of atheism and relativism. And so they had this ongoing long discussion about the nature of good and evil, about the nature of God, the soul, human beings. And he said, I hated to do it. I had such love and compassion for this young man, but I found that I must. And so he said, at the end of our discussion, I said to him, I said, when you say I love you to your wife, are you even sure that she's really there? And the young atheist, trying and forced by his worldview to be consistent, he rather brokenly said, no, I'm not sure that she's there. Folks, if you only live in a bubble of things that you can prove scientifically, and you believe that that's the only place where truth exists, that excludes a lot of things that we really live in. We believe that there is a good and evil. And I'll tell you another story. At some point in the next few weeks, we were at the Pennsylvania Family Institute dinner on Friday, and they showed a video that was really telling of where young people are, and it illustrated this view that there is a generation, as Howard Hendricks called it, whose both feet are grounded firmly in midair. They don't believe in anything. And there was a particular girl on that video that my heart broke for, because as she was trying to stay consistent to her belief that there is no such thing as good or evil, and that, as she says, it's not my job to draw lines for people, you could see her getting pushed further and further away from anything regarding truth. And the only thing she thinks is true are probably just scientifically quantifiable things. But there's no moral truth, there's no spiritual truth, there's no supernatural truth, there's none of that. And we're just all living out here, just doing the best we can, and as a result, all things are valid. And you could get very monstrous with that. And what people are doing over here in this truth category is they're denying anything that they can't prove, quote-unquote, in the scientifically quantifiable definition of that word. Now, the other group of people, now that first group, those are people who are mistaken, who are actually approachable and winnable. There's another group over there, and I don't want to sound judgmental, but I want you to understand, they're evil. There's a group of people inside that they call it the truth bubble, and they are working for the devil. They're absolutely at war with you. They are your enemies. And perhaps the easiest one to pick on here is a guy named Richard Dawkins, who most of you are familiar with, that he's a famous atheist, a British atheist, who argues against the idea of any moral good or evil, anything that is based in any sort of supernatural view of the world or proof of the supernatural or observation of the supernatural. These guys, I want you to understand what they are trying to do. This is the agenda, and this is especially what they're trying to do to your young people, is they are saying, look, the only place where truth and facts and science exists is over here on our side, and you are perfectly free to have your beliefs about God. You are perfectly free to believe whatever you want about angels or fairies or whatever, but understand that you don't get to be in the truth bubble when you do. If you want to believe in angels and demons and God and good and evil, that's fine, but you don't get to be inside the truth bubble as you believe those things. So you have heard people, and I have heard them and read their arguments, that say anybody who believes in God should not be allowed to hold public office because they believe in things that aren't true. They're perfectly free to have their beliefs, but those beliefs are over there and are separate from truth. You oftentimes hear this about people in the whole climate science argument. It's usually the same kind of people. People who believe in man-made global warming will say, and they say it all the time, that anybody who doesn't believe in man-made global warming should not be allowed to hold public office. It's out there all the time. You got to understand. And I don't have to be a person who believes in man-made global warming. The reason I don't is because most of my training's in history. And historically, it's just verifiable that the planet has been going through essentially what we see now forever, since the day it was made. It's just the way it is. The Earth heats up and cools down as a part of its normal existence. Archaeology, science, history, all of that back that up. But you got to understand, over here, there's a group of people who are out to get you. Please don't mistake them with people who are just mistaken. Some people believe the same things about truth, but they're just mistaken. These people are winnable. The other group of people inside that circle are evil, and they're out to capture the hearts and minds of your children. Realize their agenda is not good. And so we propose, and in fact, our entire faith rests upon the overlap between these two circles. And I want you to also understand, over on the other side, there are people. There are people on the beliefs side. I'll come over here and I'll be the belief guy. There are people over here who believe that beliefs are things which we capture from the air and which seem right to us and they don't have evidence. I personally don't believe any of these people really exist. I'm not sure there are people so vapid and disconnected from reality that they just believe things. I believe that ultimately they believe things for reasons or things connected to what's true or what seems provable. It's just they aren't able to articulate those things. And so very often this really sort of characterized the older generation of Christians within my own family. My grandmother, Lizzie, would not have been able to argue why she believes the Bible's true. But nor did she just walk along one day and say, you know what, I believe the Bible's true, I'm going to go be a Christian. There were things that ultimately convinced her, but she was a simple, uneducated, sweet lady who did not want to think about it and did not think about it. And so she simply looks like one of these belief people who sort of just capture things from midair. But ultimately there were prevailing reasons why she believed, things connected with history and ultimately with science and truth that condensed her into the kingdom. And then, you know, of course, I have a bunch of these little relatives who are like this. I remember, was it my great-grandmother whose name is Spicy Jane? Spicy Jane. Welcome to the South, folks. Yeah. Spicy Jane, Lizzie, yeah, all of them. And so today, we want to talk about what is a basis of belief, but specifically where we're going is the differentiation between this bubble I call knowledge, which I hold for the purpose of explanation, and for the purpose of explanation only, to be a separate thing than justified beliefs. Most of what you and I experience inside our lives are what I would call justified beliefs, and the reason is because of last week's passage and this week's passage. So if we could pick up here at John chapter 20, verse 19, John here is treating and dealing with the resurrection, with the empty tomb. And we pick up at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he said this as he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any of their sins, they've been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, then you have been retained." Jesus here is actually teaching. John has recorded for us an abbreviated doctrinal teaching time that Jesus is doing with the disciples. He's kind of moved on from the resurrection and is now instructing them about the way things are going to work. However, John includes the story because of what follows. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples again were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here and here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but rather be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, I want you to pause there for a second. Jesus differentiates between a set of knowledge and a set of knowledge. And I want you to understand what we're talking about here is that bubble that I call knowledge and a justified belief. And Jesus makes a statement here. Now, the first day, of course, we understand. Jesus shows up, and it is interesting because we have here a recordation of a couple of doctrinal teaching statements that Jesus makes. He says, peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. There's going to be this new thing I'm doing. And he actually talks here a little about the concept of church discipline. And then we jump to the end of the story, and Thomas is not there. Thomas's reaction to the story of all the other disciples is, I don't believe it. Now, I know what you guys saw, and I trust you, maybe, but I don't believe this unless I physically touch him. Now, here's the question. Now, this is a guy that Thomas is one of the 12. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's been with all the other disciples for 3 years. They say, hey, we have seen the Lord, and Thomas doesn't believe it. Why? Why would Thomas not believe it? Now, let me just put it in category for a second. Somebody you've been with for 3 years. Somebody who's your friend. Somebody that you know very well. You worked with closely. They say to you, hey, I saw a miracle happen. Do you believe it? Okay. Now, I just glanced and I looked at them on purpose. Somebody in the audience, whom I dearly love, but is cynical, disbelieving, personally difficult to get along with. Okay? Now, actually, he's a really sweet person. But I looked at them and they say, well, no, I wouldn't believe that person. I saw a miracle. I don't believe it. Whoa, hold on a second. All right, now, a few years ago, I had an experience which was supernatural in character. Can't be explained any other way. And so my brother, who is not a believer, he and I are discussing this one day. I said, well, let me tell you the story. And so I tell him the story, and he says, whoa, okay. He said, I got to tell you, something has just shifted in my thinking. I said, okay, why? He said, because I know you, and I trust you. I know we don't agree in the way of the world, but based on the story you just told me, that would mean certain things about the nature of the universe that I don't currently allow for. But because I believe you, my mind is starting to open up to something. That was an issue. Okay, because in my personal relationship with him, I carried a certain amount of credibility, which would then transfer the ability for him to believe onto him, right? Now, I know what you're all thinking. Well, he doesn't know you as well as we do. He is my brother, after all, just my brother. But I want you to understand what's happening here. See, Thomas didn't believe it because he knew something. What'd he know? He knew that Jesus was dead. Folks, that is something that is oftentimes overlooked in these various worldly views of the resurrection. Many people say, well, Jesus probably just passed out, and then later he was revived. Well, anybody reading a description of the crucifixion and understanding what crucifixion does to the human body, Jesus within a week would not be walking around normally. The wound certainly would not be healed. And he certainly, even a year later, wouldn't appear to be normal. He would be, in essence, carrying that a disability with him for the rest of his life. His body was broken by that event. But you see, the disciples knew what dead was. They know dead. And dead is dead. Now, they had seen Lazarus be resurrected. These guys had witnessed that event. But this is a whole different order. Thomas knew that Jesus was dead, and his response to that horrendous death that absolutely scarring death, that broken death, was, I know he's dead. And unless I physically touch the places where those wounds were, I don't believe it. Okay, well, that seems somewhat reasonable, if not a little cynical, based on his relationship with the other disciples. But the strength of his understanding of Jesus' death so convinced him that he could not break out of that convincing. And so he said, unless I see it, unless I touch it, I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus is very accommodating. A week later, they're there in the room, and Jesus shows up in their midst, and he turns to Thomas and says to them, well, first of all, understand the doors were shut, there's no way into the room, and Jesus just appears. Which, this is back to that thing I told you before, the whole superpowers. Jesus here is exhibiting superpowers. Jesus is doing something miraculous to prove that something has changed in the world, something has changed in his nature. But moving on from that, he says, peace be with them, the same. And he turns to Thomas and he says, hey, give me your finger. Touch that. Is that real? Folks, I want you to understand something. This is a different experience with the knowledge of the resurrection than you and I have. Thomas's experience with the resurrected Jesus was a different experience with knowledge than you and I have. I have never touched Jesus' body. I have not personally seen it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know that you believe, you've justified the belief, you have a reasonable, content understanding that Jesus is raised from the dead? Okay. Now, anybody here touch Jesus' resurrected body? All right. Puts us all on the same page. Would everybody agree that Thomas's understanding and knowledge of the resurrection is greater than yours? Raise your hand. Yeah. That's a different thing, isn't it? I saw him alive after I know he was dead. I touched his body after we put it in the ground. He was healed, but the scars were there. I call this, just for the purpose of instruction, knowledge. That this is the combining of what we know with experience to settle into a special field of knowing. Now, I want you to also understand, there's a purpose behind that, okay? So, Jesus says this. Jesus turns to Thomas, and Thomas makes two material and very important confessions. Thomas draws a conclusion that Jesus is both Lord, ha kurios, the Lord, and he is also Theos. He says, you are my Lord and my God. Now, folks, this is a pregnant statement. It's an incredibly pregnant statement because Thomas is a first century Jew. A first century Jew would never, ever flippantly or absent-mindedly say to another human being, you know what, you're just God to me. Thomas draws a conclusion. Now, I want you to understand. He draws a conclusion that Jesus, based in his experience of this moment, is God Almighty. It's a huge statement. And you can ask the question, wait, is that statement the same knowledge bubble that Doran's talking about, or is it a justified belief? I'll let you figure that out. And then Jesus says to him an important epistemological statement. Remember, epistemology, it's the study of how we know what we know. Jesus makes an incredibly strong, important statement on the nature of epistemology. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed me. Back here, knowledge. The truth is, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. It was held out as a proposition to Thomas. Thomas, propositionally, this is true. Jesus has raised from the dead. And we can offer to you a number of evidences for you to believe. One is, you and I have a relationship. Two, we had the same experience with Jesus' death. Three, he raised in front of us. We saw him alive. And Thomas says, I'm not willing to justify that belief. I'm not willing to believe based on that reasonable justification. The only thing that would convince me is if I were to come into contact with the physical reality of Jesus' resurrected body. That's the only thing that would convince me. And I experienced him dead, and the only way I'm going to believe is if I experience him alive. Unless I physically touch the wound, I'm not buying it. And then Jesus makes a statement. Thomas, the only reason that you're believing me is because I have proposed that I am raised from the dead, and now I am physically here to convince you that this is true. So your knowledge level is way higher than anybody else's knowledge level. You are physically touching the reality of what's proposed to be true. And then he says this, blessed are those who believe but don't require such level of knowledge in order to believe. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying, blessed are those who turn their brains off and just believe? Is that what he's saying? Blessed are those who we just say, hey, Jesus is alive, and they say, great. Here's the reason. If you require to physically touch the body of Jesus to believe that he's resurrected from the dead, how many of you are going to get saved? Zero. Everybody's gone, one plus two. Zero. Jesus is saying, look, this is all well and good, Thomas, that you believe. But you believe based on the fact that you physically touch me. He's not asking the rest of us to turn our brains off. He's saying the window of opportunity for this level of knowledge to be gained is closing very rapidly. And from this point on, everybody who believes that I'm resurrected from the dead, therefore trust in what I've done to forgive them from their sins, therefore achieve salvation by grace through faith, those people are blessed because they're actually saved without needing this thing. And folks, I talk to people all of the time who struggle with trusting Christ as their Savior. One of the biggest hurdles to people believing that Christ has died from their sins is a bunch of stuff that they're never going to get answers to. In order for me to believe that Jesus died for my sins, well, what's the deal with this whole evolution, science, age of the earth thing? Folks, you're never going to get those answers. You're not going to get all that stuff satisfactorily cordoned off to you so that you got it. People say, well, what's heaven like? I feel like before I could trust in Christ, what is all this about? Folks, Scripture gives us a tiny little slice of what heaven's about. It's not the focus of Scripture. If you have to have the answers to all those questions, you're just never going to get there. The question is, do you have enough data, truth, about the resurrection of Christ, about the nature of his life, about the message, to trust in it? In other words, do you have enough truth to justify a reasonable belief. Now, you have to understand, part of this is vocabulary. I say to people all the time, I know God exists. I know it. Well, okay, I'm using the word knowledge there. No, I'm using that in a colloquial way, in an ordinary way. But here's the thing. I cannot prove to you 100% without any room for any doubt that God exists. I can't. If you want that kind of proof, I'm not your guy. I can't quantify over here on the truth side enough scientific points of data to prove God exists. I can't come up with a picture of him. It's not like Bigfoot where we have a bunch of pictures of him. Why? What is it about Bigfoot that he only appears blurry? He's unable. And actually, I'm convinced. I have a cousin, Ed. I think that's him. Just based on the hair. We don't have that kind of... But, we do have a bunch of things over on a truth side. Hey, have you noticed that the universe gets evidence for a design? Have you noticed that morality seems universal? Why would a bunch of biological machines develop a sense that is universal in all people at all times, in all cultures, of a sense of morality? Well, these are things that are over in the truth category that point to a reasonable belief that God exists. But I'm also telling you, Scripture offers that same kind of proof. Can I prove to you beyond a shadow, an inkling, a whisper of a doubt that the Bible's true? No, I can't. However, I am convinced that it's true based in its internal consistency, based in its historical viability, based in its reliability, based in all of these things as I've studied this book all of these years. And so I don't have the same level of knowledge about the Bible that, say, the first century apostles would have had. But I have a good justification for my belief. And folks, this series is how to believe. Well, how do you believe? It starts with what do you believe is true? What is reasonable to you to believe? If you are just going to leap into the dark and trust Jesus to catch you, I'd say that's never going to survive. And I want you to understand, back to these guys on this side, the people who are out to get you over here, who say, you can't be in the truth bubble, you can't be in this circle, you guys who believe stuff, you guys shouldn't even be allowed to hold public office because you guys believe in fairies and demons and angels. You guys don't belong here at all. I want you to understand, what they're trying to do is get you to a point where you give up. And you say, okay, I'll just go over to the belief circle. I'll live over here in the beliefs. Because they know something. They know beliefs that are held without any knowledge, beliefs that are held without any justification, without any connection with truth, don't last. And the church has proved it. The church in its history, at least a couple of times, has made a decision to give up the quest for truth and say, we're going to hold to our Christian beliefs without any data, without any evidence, without any proof. And we're just going to believe them regardless of what the world. And what happens is the church dies. And folks, if you ever want to get to a point of believing, don't give up the quest for truth. But just understand, your experience with truth is going to be limited by the circumstances in which you and I live. Thomas is in a sweet position. He saw Jesus dead. And then he saw Jesus alive. And then he physically touched the risen Jesus. And he goes, okay, seems solid to me. That's a great evidence for coming to Christ. That is a great body of knowledge to operate on. None of you get to have it. And just Jesus says, blessed are you who believe without that level. Folks, that's an epistemological statement. The question is, Do you trust the testimony of the disciples enough to transfer trust based on their testimony? That's really the question. Is Thomas a believable witness? Is Scripture a believable witness to the reality of things? I am convinced and convicted that it is. I trust the Bible based on a bunch of reasons. As a result, I trust what it says about the nature of Christ's resurrection. And so I have pointed out to you many times that there are flavors and versions of Christianity which don't believe that. They really don't. There are some mainline denominational churches in this country right now who do not believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. They are dying a slow, painful death. Because, folks, human beings aren't built for just capturing beliefs like butterflies in a net. The beliefs that we hold to, that we stake our futures on, that we hang on to with both hands, are things that we are convinced of based on an overlap between the truth about the world that can be discerned and known and my belief as a result of that. And don't ever believe that the guys who sit over there in the truth bubble aren't believing things that they don't have data for. The fact is, they believe all sorts of stuff they don't have data for. They're just pretending to be more knowledgeable than you. They aren't any smarter than you. And you know what? I keep coming across this all the time. The difference in relative intelligence between human beings is a couple of points here or there based on some imaginary scale. One of the greatest things that can ever happen to your life is to realize that actually most people aren't any smarter than you are. Richard Dawkins isn't any smarter than you are. I'm not any smarter than you are. And some of you go, well, obviously. You just aren't. Nobody's supernaturally dumb. There's not anybody in this room remarkably stupid. You just aren't. There may not be people in this room remarkably intelligent. The fact is, most human beings are sort of in the middle. And those guys who sit over there on their degrees and say, scientifically, these things, it's just smoke and mirrors, folks. But Jesus made a statement here. Thomas, you are now a witness of a very particular, very small body of knowledge. You actually have a proposition of truth combined with the experience of truth. That means you know this in a very special, very concrete, very reliable way. Everybody else who believes this are going to have to come to it based on whether they believe your testimony or not. So we pick up right after that, verse 30. Now, notice the context that we just set, right? No, look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Do you realize what John just did? John made a statement about epistemology, folks. This is why you should love epistemology. John made a statement, these things are written as truth statements propositionally given, backed in evidence of historical reliability, so that you may believe. Notice that John doesn't say, go out and capture thoughts of the resurrection like butterflies in a net. Just jump out in the dark and hope Jesus catches you. John doesn't say that. These things are written so that you may believe. That's the only basis by which you believe. Based in things which are true. And beliefs not held in truth or things reliably attested to or experienced, we don't hang on to. You can believe that you can fly until you come in contact with the truth of gravity. And then your belief that you can fly slowly disappears unless you have a particular force acting on your behalf. And so now let's turn over to 1 John to close out today. And it's the question of the transfer of trust. Notice here, we have the Gospel of John, now we're here in 1 John. Notice as we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. And I also want you to notice, the book of 1 John echoes the Gospel of John remarkably well. If you ever want to study in contrast and comparison, read the two books together. It'll take you a lot less time to read 1 John than it will the Gospel of John, but they are remarkably similar books. We pick up in John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I want you to notice something. That the Gospel of John begins with a statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does that sound a little bit like what we just read? Yeah, a little bit, doesn't it? Okay. And then the Gospel of John ends with the disciples touching Jesus' body, physically coming into contact, and coming to belief as a result. Doesn't that sound just a little bit about what we just read in chapter 1? Now, you go back and you try and recreate the mindset of a disciple or an apostle as he's writing. And I want you to realize there's a similarity of theme, that the things that are in my mind connect to other things. And I believe, I'm making a statement here, an assertion about the literature. I believe that John is saying, you know, this Logos Spermaticus, this word that became flesh that I talked about in the first part of my book, at the end of that book, we see Thomas coming in contact, physical contact with that flesh, and there is a particular knowledge. One is the proposition that the Word of God was from the beginning, was God, and then that Word became flesh, and we beheld Him, we touched Him, we saw Him in reality, but also that we experienced the physical resurrection of Jesus. We saw Him with our flesh. We heard Him. We touched Him. And it convinced us. Actually, what we're dealing with here is God, very God. See, that's a statement of the Gospel. And that requires a particular transfer of trust. How do you believe? Well, you find things that you're convinced are true. And then those things become your settled conviction of the soul that affect your action. That's how we defined belief last week. Have you ever believed this to the point that the logical follow-up is now true? I believe that Jesus lived in the flesh. I believe that He came from God the Father. I believe He lived His life on this earth and then in time and space was crucified. I believe that 3 days later He was raised from the dead and that He showed that He had actually died on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty of. I am going to transfer my trust from whatever I was trusting in before based in that. See, every one of you who claims to be a Christian, that's actually the process by which your mind came to. You didn't just believe. Don't ever let anybody put you in that kind of box. Don't ever believe that you just one day heard that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so you said, okay, I'm a Christian. Never happened. You became convinced. You had a settled conviction of the heart, the soul, and it affected your actions. Folks, that's a contact with truth, not just belief. live in it, love it, and learn to rejoice that you have such evidences, because these things were written so that you might believe, so that you might know, that actually you might come into contact with a justified knowledge of who our Savior is. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. And as we press on into this topic, we just ask that clarity will have been brought to bear, that we may know, and not just as ideas we assert and we just trust in, but rather proofs that have been given that are reliable, verifiable. And so, Father, calls us to believe, and to believe still more every day, because these aren't just matters of assertion, they're matters of truth, and weighty indeed to ponder. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.